This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is lesson number 6 in part 1 of our series titled, The Person of Our God. In this lesson, Dr. Matthews will examine the eternality and the omnipresence of God. Now, the notes and outlines for this lesson may be downloaded from the website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And here now is Dr. Matthews.
We've come along now through 3 lessons this evening, and we're up to number 4, so I wonder if you would please take your material and let me just leap along here for a moment. Start back at the beginning. Most of you have a complete set of notes there. I just want to read a couple, 3 things as we go along through some of these pages, just to bring ourselves up to date and to keep our purpose very clearly in mind. Notice on page 1, which is under the title, The Person of Our God, the title of what we are trying to do in these 10 weeks, the purpose particularly, to endeavor to be taught by the Holy Spirit from the Scripture, the greatness and goodness of the true and the living God. Since what one believes about God will ultimately govern all of one's thought and action, this study should result in bringing glory to God and a transformation of the student. Now, that's what we're after in these 10 weeks. We're talking about that very important area of theology called usually theology proper, and that is, who is the true and the living God? He who has revealed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've reminded ourselves that there's nothing more important in all the world than that, and that is, if we have the right kind of knowledge, the chart I had on the board the last time, if we know the true and the living God and have the right kind of biblical knowledge, then we can be assured that if we put this into practice, then by decisions of faith, this would be then the practice of Christianity, which of course is always inseparable from our knowledge, that would be decisions of faith, then we can be assured of the third step, which will be then that blessed result of fellowship with God and being able to glorify Him. Too many times we stop and wonder why we do not have this working in our lives by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why we do not have, for example, such a thing as the experience, as I've said so many times, the experience of love and joy and peace in our own lives, and then the other 3 facets of the ministry of the Spirit and our relationship with one with another, and then the last 3 of this 9 group, the last 3 that has to do with the changing of our character, the transforming of our character, of meekness and long-suffering, of meekness and self-control. And faithfulness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control, going the opposite way. So this would be the result, then, you see. This is what would be produced in our lives. The practice always has to do, as you know, with decisions of faith and love. Our obedience to God is always inseparable from making the right kind of decisions. The right kind of decisions in the Bible, we've seen so many, many times now, has to do with the putting of the Word of God and our relationship to God into practice. That's why I have practiced it. These decisions then would be sort of a catalyst for our knowledge, and the Holy Spirit's right in there to see that that works. He is in the, as the true and the living God, He enables us now to take the Word and putting it into practice, and then He brings that kind of blessed result. Now, in the Bible, the key of knowledge is always the knowledge of God Himself. That's why the Lord Jesus in His high priestial prayer said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee," you see? It's to know Him. That's why Paul could say in his great affirmation, the affirmation of his whole life, that I might know Him. You see, now that's the important thing, that I might know Him. Too many times we get caught up on our own experience, and we fail to realize that the experience is something that He produces in our lives when we genuinely know Him and practice the truth. Now, these very simple principles, I can't tell you how important they are. If we're going to be mature Christians, if we're going to be people that can live with the grace of God in our lives and with the hand of God upon us, this then will be an absolute necessity. We'll have to understand and get into the Word to know Him. That's why we call the Bible the written, inspired, and inerrant account of God's self-revelation. See, He has revealed Himself to us. He hasn't just written laws that are separable from Him, never at all. He has manifested Himself to us. And what we mean by the knowledge is Correctly true, as the theologian states, it's always the knowledge of God. Well, here's where we have to start. Now, is it any wonder why so many of us in our 20th century, where we've never had it so good by way of theological material, is it any wonder why so many of us are missing out by way of the result? So much of the material is written from the viewpoint of the result. Sometimes you can find a good book where it includes the practice. It's the rare book that talks to you about the reality of the person of our God. But don't you understand? Now over here, when you talk about love, you're not just talking about something that's working in our lives. It's the manifestation of the Spirit of God who's taken God's attributes and made them a reality in the life of the saint. And so what God wants is to reveal himself to us and through us and transform us in such a way that we are like him, you see? And what is God all about? Well, we've seen it now. Let me go on now. Say, I'm sorry, I'm preaching here. I'm supposed to be working on lesson number four. Okay, notice number two now. Now, what do we mean by the true and the living God? Now, here are a couple of very fine summaries. The larger catechism of the Westminster Statement, God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite being, glory, blessedness, perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, and most just, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. You understand that this is taken right out of the Bible. It's taken out of Exodus 34, and what is it, about verse 4 or 5, where the Lord, you remember, allowed Moses to see his after effects, not really his backside, but his after effects. And that is, what does it mean to be in relationship to God? So God went by him and proclaimed that he was the Lord God abundant, or the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. You see, so the Westminster Confession is rooted upon statements like that. The second one is a little shorter and a little easier. Once you have a diagram out, as I have here, the shorter catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, that is, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There's nothing more important in all of the world than these words that we have on this page. God is all about truth and love and holiness. Now these are, of course, the attributes that have to do with his relationship to us as moral beings. Truth and love and holiness. Now what he wants in your life and mine now is the reproduction of himself to be seen in love and truth and holiness. Well, on page 3 you have a study outline. We're down to number 4 this evening. We worked for a couple times on the description God gives of himself. We talked about the importance of the doctrine of God. All right, now let's just flip along quickly to page 13, and I want to start there now with the material. Page 13. So let me erase the diagram I have on the board now. And this evening I want to talk about the next step in our study that has to do with the works of God, namely creation and providence. Take your Bible now and turn with me to the book of Psalms in Psalm 33. Of course, in Psalm 33, we have a very typical statement of adoration, and the adoration has to do not with some person's mystical inner experience, but the adoration revolves around the true and the living God. One of the reasons why we have such a good deal of difficulty of worshiping God is that we don't know who he is. But you notice that this is very different when we come to the Psalm 33. You notice in the first 3 verses we have the importance of praising God, where the psalmist said, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." In other words, it's the most important thing in all the world we can do. When we think about man's importance, here's the highest act that a human can perform, and that is to genuinely, biblically worship God. It's not building the atomic bomb. That's not the greatest deed. It's not building this great bridge we have up north, as I've mentioned. It's not putting together a skyscraper. It's not doing that. The greatest deed that the human person has been enabled by God in his creation to perform, that greatest deed is to do what is stated here, which is calmly, and that is praise the Lord, to worship him. Well, if this is true, and it is, you see it all through the Bible, how sinful we are then when we fail to do this. how very important it is that we take time out every day, not just to beg God for things that we so desperately need, but to spend the major part of our devotional life in praising Him for who He is. Now, that's why I've written out the material, and if you have difficulty doing that, well, please do it with the Psalms. Read the Psalms to God as an evidence of your, and as a token of your praise, and read some of my material that I have here. And if you have difficulty, we'll read the hymn book to it. Not the choruses now, but pick out some of the old and better hymns and read them as a evidence of praise and worship to God. So that's what we are to do here. Verse 2, praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Now we have reasons for it. That is, the word and the work of God. First of all, God's character. Verse 5, He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And verses 6 to 9 for creation. That's the reason I'm reading the psalm, because we want to talk about that. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now here, all through the Bible, is an illustration of the greatness of God seen in how fantastic was His work of creation. When we stop and think about it, think how great God is to bring all that we know by way of creation into existence. How great He really is. That God would be able to create us and to create us for Himself, to put us together the way we are, you see. He goes on here now in verse 10 and 11 to talk about the stability of the will of God. This is the providence of God, which we'll get a little later on now. And in verse 10, it states, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to nothing. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Verses 12 to 19, he talks about the blessings that He gives to the faithful. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. You need to look at that. If you think that you are inferior as a person, you are God's inheritance. Don't you see? He calls you that Himself. And the word inheritance in the Bible is something of intense value and importance. And that's what you are. You are God's child. You're important to Him. I want to talk about that later on this evening. All down through the 19th verse, he talks about these blessings. And then in verse 20 and down through 22, he talks about it's the goal of the writer to make sure that he praises the true and the living God. Well, here are verses now that have to do with the goodness of God and the greatness of God in His creation. I have here on page 13, then, the biblical doctrine of creation stated out of Strong's theology, systematic theology. By creation, we mean that free act of the triune God, by which in the beginning, for His own glory, He made, without the use of pre-existing materials, the whole visible and invisible universe. I know it boggles our mind, but can you think back abstractly of a time when only the true and the living God existed? There was a time when only He was here, the eternal Father and the eternal Son and the eternal Holy Spirit. And there was nothing by way of the human race. Nothing by way of the invisible creation at all. Angels, not here at all. There was a time when there was nothing by way of the all of these universes. Space and time, even though co-created, they were not here. That God in His own eternal perfection, that's all that existed. And then God, because of under no constraint whatsoever, God chose to bring what we know as His creation into existence. Now, how great He is when we stop and look at it. You can't go out on a dark, clear night and look up into the heavens without catching your breath and being amazed at the greatness of our universe. And what we see with our naked eye is almost nothing of the greatness of the universe. But how great the true and the living God really is. Now, that ought to mean something to us when we get down on our knees and talk with Him about our problems. Since God is able to bring all of this into existence by the word of His mouth and to sustain it by the word of His power, since God is able to do all of that, well then, this ought to be a source of real strength for us about trusting God to providentially care for us concerning our daily needs. He invites that kind of trust and that kind of expectation. We've gone through many verses now, haven't we, that talk about that. The importance of the doctrine, some of the scripture passages now. You know these, so maybe we don't have to turn to many of them. Genesis 1:1, where the famous statement, one of the most famous in all the Bible, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You understand that in this great verse that we are confronted with and presented with the fact of God and his initiative in the Bible. John Stott, who's written that very good little book, Basic Christianity, reminds us that in verse 1 of Genesis, we see two great truths, and that is the truth about the true and the living God, and secondarily about his initiative in creation. And Dr. Stott states that this sets the pattern for all of the rest of the Bible. All of the rest of the Bible has to do with the true and the living God and with his initiative. And he states that there are three primary areas where God has taken the initiative. One is that God has created. And the other area is that God has spoken to us. This is his revelation. And the third one is that God has redeemed us as his people. Three great areas of the divine initiative. Now, we have nothing to do with creation. We usually think of ourselves as far too important. God simply on his own and for his own glory, as we'll show here in a little while now, has brought it all into existence. And God in his mercy has spoken to us. He has revealed himself. Now, what a tremendous thing that is. He didn't have to do that. And I never cease to be amazed that you can hold in your hand such a volume as the written Word of God. And you can buy it almost in any hamlet for 85 cents in the local drugstore. You can buy the written Word of God and hold it in your hand. What an age we're living in. How difficult it would be in this Thursday night Bible class if we didn't have the Bible. Did you ever think about that? What would we have done if we lived back in the days of Abraham? Not that he didn't make a success of it. He's held up to shame us almost in the New Testament to remind us that within insurmountable obstacles that all a person needs is God. And of course that message holds true today. But how privileged we are to be on this side of the atonement and to be on this side of the day of Pentecost and to be able to hold the Word of God in our hands. And so the second great initiative then we see in the Bible is that God has spoken to us. And then the third one, of course, and we've had nothing to do with this, that he has redeemed us. Now we're the benefit of it. Here we are. He's produced us. He has spoken to us. What a great feat. And then thirdly, to top it all off, he has redeemed us. And here we gather now as a small minority of people in Grand Rapids. We are God's people. We belong to him. And that his word has become our food and our drink. What a great thing it is, you see. So that's what we get. Well, we get the stage all set then in Genesis 1:1. And so the importance of creation. All of the rest of the Bible, we need to look then through the spectacles, on one hand, of the greatness of the triune God and the greatness of his initiative. He has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, in creation and in revelation, Jesus Christ, the living word, and then in redemption, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Psalm 33, we've just read it. I'd like you to take your Bible and go with me to Isaiah 43 again. I'm sure that you remember the many times we've gone to this passage. It's such a summary of this second part of the book of Isaiah, such a very fine summary of what the Lord is saying here. Now notice what he says about creation. Chapter 43, verse 1. He says, "And now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel." Now he has four things to say to people who understand him as creator. First of all, stop being afraid. That's the first thing. Stop being afraid. I well remember something that came out in the Sunday supplement that came to our home when I was a very, very small boy. I'll never forget the picture on the Sunday, on the opening, the title page of the Sunday paper. It had to do with two hands like this, like the Allstate advertisement. And just before the days of Allstate. No, I'm not that old now. But it's something like the Allstate ad, and man was very, very small, standing in the center of the hands of God, of course, and stating, "Prove it to me." I've never gotten over that. Every once in a while I say that. "Prove it to me." It's an amazing thing that God says to us, look, if I've created it all, there's something you ought to see. You don't need to be afraid. If you understand that I'm your creator, if you're in a living relationship with me, just stop being afraid. Now, this is a message about not being afraid that we get all through the Bible. You remember the angels came when the Lord Jesus was going to be born, and he said to the shepherds, stop being afraid. Now, that's what the incarnation's all about. Because Jesus Christ has been born, we no longer need to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of death. Hebrews 2, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus Christ likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear, there it is, fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See? It just wipes itself right out. But why is it that so many times we are afraid? Afraid of guilt, afraid of past sins, afraid of the future, afraid of what will happen, afraid of death. Why is it? Well, it's because, I've erased it now, because of this lack of knowledge. Don't you see? We don't know him. We haven't gotten close to him. We're not in living communion with him. To really know him, the first thing then that ought to happen in our lives is a washing away of that matter of fear. That's the first thing. Second thing, he states, look, I've redeemed you. The person who truly understands God as creator is one who's been redeemed. I've redeemed you. Now, you know, I spent so much time on this word. This word means that we've been purchased. We've been purchased. We've been bought. He has purchased us. And he's made it possible for us to live in fellowship with himself. Our sins, with all of its guilt and shame, have been wiped away. We've been redeemed. There was a third thought, and that is that we have been called by his name. I guess it really would be, according to the Hebrew scholars, that his name has been called upon us. This means, of course, identity, that he has identified us with himself. We belong to God. Now, we've seen that by many of these titles. You recall the last two times we talked about how God describes himself to us. And so many of them have to do with the way that God identifies with us as the people of God. And then the last great statement, look, you belong to me. You are mine. What a beautiful statement that is. To really know that we belong to him. Well, all right, this is what it means. Notice the seventh verse, would you please? The seventh verse of Isaiah 43. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I've created him. Now here's the purpose. For my glory. Now verse 21. This people have I formed, there's creation, have I formed for myself, and they shall show forth my praise. Well, now these are very important words. We understand now, if I might put the diagram on the board, we understand what God has done by way of creation. He has brought us then as people, he's persons, he's brought us into existence. This is the creation act, and by the creation act, he's given us a profound ability. And the ability, primary ability then, if we would talk about goals, would be to achieve the right kind of goals. And here he has given us knowledge. This is then in the revelation of himself to us, he's given us knowledge on one hand, and he's given us motivation on the other. Motivation. Now, what's the goal? The goal is right back here, don't you see? The goal is, first of all, that we might worship him. And secondarily, that we might understand what it means to serve him. So here now is this beautiful triangle that you see all through these verses about creation. That God, the true and the living God, by the act of creation, has brought man into existence with profound potentiality and ability. And he has given us the knowledge to achieve the right goals and the motivation for it, and now so that we might worship him and serve him. The tragedy is that when man fell in the Garden of Eden, that this thing was smashed. There were barriers that were brought here, and this was wiped out. The whole ability of creation turned into inability and alienation from God. And the grace of God that was flowing naturally by natural common grace into man was completely disrupted. Man lost the knowledge of God, as you know, and we've lost the motivation. We no longer serve the tree of true and the living God. We serve ourselves. Therefore, worship and service has become impossible. So we're off here on some other kind of spurious goal, the illusions of our 20th century materialistic age. We're serving goals like that. Instead of serving the true and the living God, we're serving ourselves in a great variety of ways. And so then we measure ourselves by how much money we have in the bank or how much money we can earn. We measure ourselves by our performance in sex, according to modern literature. And the list is just about endless. What a tragedy that God created us, as we see in these verses. God made us for himself, and here we are, working for ourselves, and being filled with the emptiness that goes right along with that. Don't you see how important you are to God as a person? You have no right thinking of yourself as being an inferior kind of person. You have the ability, now that you're a redeemed person, now that you're redeemed, this thing has been set right. All of the barriers are down, and we can worship and serve him again. Don't you see, we are redeemed people. To be redeemed means that the original creation is back in its primordial form, and it's even better. Now, what a tremendous thing to see that we have God's ability in our lives. We'll talk about that on another page here. And we do have knowledge and motivation, and we can worship and serve him. Now, what does it mean to sin? Have the wrong goal. That's what it means to sin. Don't you see how terrible a sin is when God has made it possible for us to worship and serve him, and we put ourselves at the center of our life? That's what sin's all about. Sin is not about smoking and drinking and going to bed with the wrong person. That's really not what sin is all about. Sin is about displacing God. That's why there's no little sin. We get hung up on things, thinking that sin has to do with things. No, not at all. It has to do with displacing the true and the living, not giving him his rightful place. God made you in such a way. What is it? God made you for his glory and for his praise. And you know what we do? We live for our own glory and for our own praise. Don't you see? That's what's wrong with it. Now, that's why God can't bless us as his people when we don't understand that. When we are not caught up with the greatness of God and we don't know what it means to worship him, and we're always hung up many times on our own religious experience. I can erase money and sex and now put religious experience here. That too many of us now, we want a great religious experience, so what do? Well, we try God once in a while, you see? We don't have his glory in mind at all. We have our own satisfaction in mind. Don't you see how wrong that is? So according to 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. That is, it's out of the prescribed law order set by God in our original creation. God made you for his glory, for his praise. He made you for himself. And we've gone through this. God is a jealous God. He's not going to allow you now to live for yourself and do it easily. That's why many of us feel that our life is rather unfruitful. You know who's making it like that? You know who's producing those feelings? The true and the living God. That's right. What a great passage this is. Notice again verse 21, 43:21. This people have I formed for myself. Now, you know when it says that God made us for himself, it means that God put us together in such a way that we can only find ultimate fulfillment in God as a person. We can't find ultimate fulfillment in money. We can't find it in sex. We can't find it in a religious experience. We can only find it in that depth of fellowship of knowing the true and the living God and loving him. And loving him for himself. It's not loving him because of what he will do for us, but loving him because he is the holy and loving, gracious God, abundant in goodness and truth. Well, now, when that happens, then there's fulfillment, you see. Then there is fulfillment in our lives. We were made psychologically, we were made physically, we were made mentally, we were made spiritually, any other kind of a description and dimension that may have to do with us. We were made in such a way so that we can find our fulfillment only in him. We live apart from him, and we're empty people. No wonder Augustine, this man who became the first real theologian of our era, no wonder Augustine said, Thou awakenest us to delight in thy praise, for thou made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they repose in thee. That's a true statement. That our hearts as believers will always be upset, restless, going here and there, looking for satisfaction, wondering when we're going to find it. There's only one place of rest, and that is in the true and the living God. Now, I wish I had time to go down through the Bible with you on that word rest. Hebrews chapter 4, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. The Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor heavy laden, I will give you rest. I'll give it to you. Not in the church, it's not in Christian service, it's not in religious experience, it's not in knowing the Bible. I'll give it to you. Now, many of us haven't found that kind of rest. But now, in all of this, what is he interested in? He's interested in his glory, first of all. But don't you ever think that he isn't interested in you. Don't you see how tremendous it is to be God's redeemed and created and redeemed person? That we are caught up in the greatest thing in all of the world. We're caught up in glorifying God. And he wants you as a person to be fulfilled and to have his rest, have his joy, have his peace in your life. Notice the book of Colossians now. I must go on with this, so just leave some of these for your own study. But notice the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verse 16. What a great verse this is. This is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament, as you know, that has to do with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 16. Colossians 1, 16, for by him were all things, notice that, all things created that are in heaven, in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created by him. And now notice these last three words, and for him. Don't you see, there it is again. You were made for God. Now notice the next verse, verse 18 rather. And he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now that's the key. God has created the universes. He's created the universes so that Jesus Christ would have the preeminence. That's the goal and the purpose of the whole thing. And why did he make you? He made you in such a way that in your life, Jesus Christ ought to have the preeminence. He made you in such a way that he could bring praise and glory to himself. Now, how is that done? By causing you as a Christian to live in such a way that people pay attention to the Lord Jesus. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that what God is all about has to do with truth and love and holiness. And so this is how people see God within us. God is seen in our loving God and one another, in our being truthful, and in our being honest people, don't you see? And being holy people. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Now there's a key here for us. The key is if we recognize this and choose it day by day. Now we had the other chart, remember, knowledge. Now we're talking about that. We're talking about our creation. That sets the stage for practice. Practice means what? Practice means that we make this as a part of our decision day by day. That when we get down on our knees, we're going to think of ourselves, but in a secondary way. Let's think of him first. And let's do what it says in the disciples' prayer. To use the blueprint in our daily devotions, where he says, do it like this. Start out with a recognition of our Father who art in heaven. So think about God and his greatness. Start out by making your prayers God-centered. And then, hallowed be thy name. And then, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Now think of all of the ways that you can live in such a way that God would be hallowed. Think of all of the ways that you can live so his kingdom would come into the lives of people and his rule would be recognized. Think of all the great variety of ways whereby his will could be done in your life and on the job, and in the school, and in the family. You know, once you start praying like that and working down through this, then you suddenly realize that the time's almost gone. And you've been taken up with the true and the living God. Now, that's why he said it. Our prayers should revolve around worship and praise. And don't you see? Giving Jesus Christ the place of preeminence. Too many times when we get down on our knees, we're only serving ourselves. Redeemed people? Yes, serving ourselves. Don't you see? And we've got to be very careful about that. Well, one more verse, and that's the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11. Now, this says the same thing as to what we read before, 4:11. And notice now what is said by these 24 elders that stand here in the book of the Revelation as the complete the redeemed saints of every age. The 24 elders, verse 10, Revelation 4:10, 24 and 20 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast, here it is, created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now again, let me just say, don't you see how important you are, that God wants you to understand that he takes good pleasure in you. He enjoys you. Where do you think he was this morning when you were in there taking the shower? He was right in there with you. He enjoys you. He couldn't be with you more than he is. When you were saved, the whole Trinity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, from that moment on, they have given you their undivided attention. Psalm 40 says, we are in awe of his thoughts. Isn't that great? Now, because God is infinite, I'll get to that now in two or three weeks, because God is infinite, he can do that with every one of us. With every one of us, he can give us his undivided attention. And that we're right at the center of all of his attention, and he's preoccupied with us. And one of the great things that he gets out of it is that he enjoys it. Well, now we need to stop and think about that. Now, you know how it is when you love somebody, that you enjoy seeing them. You brighten up when you even think about them. You know? Isn't it great, some of you who have them, to have the grandchildren over and see them playing healthy and fine in the middle of the floor? Isn't it great when they can be packed up and sent home? You know, isn't it great? You enjoy them. Don't you know what I mean? Why, sure. Don't you see that God enjoys us as his people? Some benefit out of being a grandfather. That's right. Well, here are verses now that have to do with the scriptural passages. Notice a theological comment on this now. This is rather important. It's out of Baker's Dictionary of Theology. Here's a good statement. Theological importance. A great weight attaches to the biblical cosmogony. This is now just a big word for meaning God's creation. If God is not the creator of absolutely everything but himself, with no exception, then he is not completely sovereign. That is, he doesn't control everything. If the substance of which the universe is made is not created by God, then it is co-eternal with God. It would have to be eternal, you see. Then God, in making the universe, was limited to the possibilities of the substance with which he had to work. Think of that. Now, what a fantastic problem that is for Plato, who has that kind of a dualism. Then he is not omnipotent in creation, nor in providence, nor in redemption, for we had to be made out of the substance which God found at hand. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that that's not true. By the way, that shouldn't be 11:2, that should be 11:3, just above there, pardon me. If, on the other hand, God created the universe out of his own substance, as some have held, then we have stark pantheism. Then is we become a part of God. Then the substance of God is physically divisible and finitely extended in space. Then the substance of God is the substance of every sinner and of every instrument of crime and shame. We don't believe either one of those. We don't believe at all, as I have here a little later on, that there has been such a thing as an eternal dualism. God has made all things. There was a time when all things finite were not, you see. Nor do we believe in such a thing as pantheism. Not at all. That's becoming very popular today. Pantheism is exceedingly popular. The modern theologians, almost every last one of them, are pantheistic. And it's a terrible problem. Well, I've gotten a few amens, but that's a new one. Well, I got 20 minutes to go yet here. He's still blowing the horn on. I used to have an outside meeting, on Sunday night during the summer. And once in a while, we would have some people come. And one of these fellows had a defective horn. And it would never fail. Sometime during the meeting, the horn would start to blow. You know, we'd get just halfway through the message and there. And he'd go and have to jerk the wire off again. It was almost in this little village where I had the church. It was one of the things that lightened up Sunday evening service. Never forget that. Page 14. Now, what do we reject by this doctrine? I've mentioned a couple of these, and I just want to say something very briefly about these four. The errors that we reject are fourfold. First of all, a dualism. By way of dualism, let me erase this chart now. Just Be very brief and simple here. When you're talking about creation out of the Bible, there are four things that you must affirm that you do not hold. First of all, is that we do not hold an eternal kind of a dualism. This would be that God existed like this, and that there was some other kind of matter or some other kind of God that existed which was fighting against or was in harmony with the true and the living God. This would be one absolute, as inconsistent as it would be, and this is another kind of an absolute. Now, this has been very popular, and there are many people who hold it today. The old form, maybe you remember it now from religions class, the old form of Zoroastrianism believed in this. This was Ahriman, the god of light, and this was Ormuzd, this was Ormuzd, the god of light, and Ahriman, the god of darkness. And how they explain the seasons of the year is that the god of darkness fought in the fall against the god of light and started to slowly conquer him, and that's what brought winter on. Now in the spring, the god of light is fighting against the god of darkness, and so things are getting warmer, and things are coming back to light. When they had the eclipse of the sun, they almost went out of their minds, because they thought the god of darkness was swallowing the god of light. Can you imagine? And so an eclipse was a terrible time for these people. Well, we don't hold to that. There are some people who do. The Bible is very clear. There's no such thing as something like a dualism. The second thing we reject is an emanation kind of a viewpoint. And there are two forms. One is where God would be symbolized as a great cup, and that he overflows into what is called mind, and that would overflow into what is called soul, and that would overflow into what we think of as the world today, a combination of soul and body. And so God in his greatness overflows and produces something that's a little different from himself. And mind overflows and produces soul that's a little different from himself. And soul produces then something that's like the world and like the body. Or we would have a good God head here and an evil God here. That's kind of a dualism. And that the world is made up then of two things. The good God has created all of the spirit part of the world. And the evil God has created all of the matter part of the world. And of course, when the Lord Jesus was born into the world, many people believed in that kind of an emanation sort of thing. Many people thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was just the last eon. So this was like a form that came out of God, and this came out of that form, and this form came out of that one. And there were thousands of these, and finally the last one was watered down enough from God so he could have contact with matter. This is one of the ways they explain how an absolutely holy God could have something to do with matter that was always evil. So the last emanation was called then Christ. Cerinthus was a man who was living and promulgating this during the days of the Apostle John. And some of the material in the Gospel of John is written against this. If you read it very carefully, you can see it. Some of this is found in the book of Colossians, the ascetic kind of the Christian life that would grow out of believing that evil is matter is found in the book of Colossians. The Bible is against that. We have no form at all. Jesus Christ, remember in Colossians 2:9? In Jesus Christ we have all of the fullness of the Godhead in what kind of a way? A bodily way, don't you see? In a bodily way, there's not a thing wrong with matter or with the body. It has been created by the true and the living God, not by an emanation kind of process like this at all. And there's no kind of a God over there that's created matter where the true and the living God has created spirit. Third thing we reject is eternal creation, which simply means that the process has been going on from eternity. We reject that. And the fourth one is the view of pantheism, which means, of course, that everything that exists is just another form of the true and the living God. Now, I just have to say, by way of warning, that many of the modern theologians, particularly a man that has been very important and whose time has not really come for popularity yet, and that is Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich believes in a pantheistic relationship with God, and he holds to a form of theology that can only do one thing, and that is to destroy biblical Christianity. So Paul Tillich is not in our camp. Nor is Karl Barth or the Niebuhr brothers or Brunner or some of these other men. Maybe the time will come if we work on the class like this where I can work on some of these forms of theology that we have in our present day. Well, now, what's the purpose in creation? We've seen it, so maybe we don't have to look at some of these verses now. The purpose, in a very simple way, is that God would be worshipped, adored, and praised. Now, if that, if I might say the whole thing again now, if that's what God had in mind in creating it, well, now, that's what we must fall into in our daily lives. We must make that our about purpose. If we get nothing more done in this world, there's something that we must get done, and that is we must praise Him. We must live for His glory. Now, for many of us, that's a very extraneous kind of a thing, of worshiping God and then thinking, what can I do today to bring glory to God? We need to think about that. We really do. We need to think about how to express God's love to other people. We need to think about how to express His righteousness and His holiness to other people. We need to stop and think about that. We need to do a good deal of praying about how the Lord can use us as a channel of living water now to other people, so he can manifest His glory and His praise in our lives. We are too caught up, I've raised it now, we are just too many times caught up with our own problems and our own life. Well, let me go to the next one now, capital C, and that is that man was created by God, not by an evolutionary force. It's very popular today in some of our religious circles to talk about a form of evolution. It is not in the Bible. Now, we need to stand against it tooth and claw. I'm very afraid of what's happening in our public schools, where our young people, day after day and day after day and day after day, while the word evolution may not be used, everything that is being taught is taught within the context of evolution. You open up the history book, and what do you get? Get something like the caveman. Now, that's not where it started. Started with people created fresh from the hand of God, and in the process not of evolution but of devolution, they became people of the Stone Age, like just has been found in the last few weeks in these caves in the Philippine Islands. And you have it today with the Australian Aborigines. These people are not the product of the original creation, whatever you may believe about it. These people are the result of devolution, where we have gone down from the hand of God, instead of in some sort of an evolutionary process of going up. Now, you need to stop and think about yourself as being God's creation. You're not the product of some kind of a blind evolutionary force. You're not. And I don't believe that God just started the process way back there in the Garden of Eden and let it up to some computer, and here we were spewed out like an IBM card in the 20th century. I don't believe that at all. I believe that God created you personally. And I think we ought to stop and take stock out of what the Bible says about us. Now, what did we read in Isaiah 43? I created you, O Jacob. Now, we usually evaluate ourselves not on the basis of our creation. Now, that's where God starts with us and where He invites us to start with Him. We ought to start evaluating ourselves on the basis of our creation, and then on our redemption, and then that we have been called by God, and then that we belong to Him. You see what these verses mean? Now, we should not create a self-image in our own lives on the basis of our feelings and circumstances. But that's part of what it means to be a sinner. Almost always, we go in reverse as a sinner. And so we evaluate ourselves and think of ourselves on the basis of how we feel about ourselves and how our circumstances are going. So no wonder we come up with almost a zero most of the time. We look at ourselves and we say, what's really worthwhile in your daily life? After you get a few years behind you, you look back and say, what do I have to show for it? It's a very frightening thing when you ask that question. What is my daily life worth? For years, I've kept sort of a work diary so I know where I've gone, to whom I've spoken, what happened. And it's a very difficult thing for me on the beginning of a new year to make up the last entry and to take this book that looks like so many others now and put it on the shelf. And there it is. I wonder, what do I have of all of this last year? What is it that's permanent? We put in so much time and effort and agony, and we say so much and we work so hard. What do we have left over? Well, we often evaluate ourselves from that kind of a viewpoint. Sometimes it's a very healthy thing to ask about the purposefulness of our life. But that's where we ought not to start there. We ought to start with the realization that we've been made by God. We've been made for Him. We've been made for His praise. And we've been made for His glory. And since we're redeemed, we can achieve that goal. That's why we have these fantastic statements in the New Testament, like the disciples' prayer. When you stop and think what that prayer means, where he says, now look, when you pray, go off into the prayer closet and close the door and pray to your Father, which is in secret. Your Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly, and this is the way to do it. And so he gives us the pattern. And so we take the blueprint and start right out. And where do we start? We start with God. Don't you see that God made you for himself? He made you to glorify himself. Now that's a fantastic thing. When we stop and look at ourselves in the mirror and to realize that we have been created by God. We're not the product of some kind of an evolutionary force. Not at all. While it's right to say that our parents produced us, I don't think that's the last thing we ought to say. I believe that we should say that God produced us through our parents. And that we are his immediate creation. Now that has some problems attached to it. I'm not going to tell you about them right now. That has some problems attached to it, but I have a lot more problems if I don't know them. Many, many more. Now, there are about two-thirds of you here tonight, and you don't understand how important you are. And there are about two-thirds of you here, and you have a terrible self-image of yourself. You have a self-image that's not at all biblical. And you think of yourself as inferior. Why? Because that's how you feel. Your feelings have nothing to do with it. You're God's creation. Just think of it. You're God's creation. You can do the most important thing in all of the world. You can worship God. And you can pray and God will hear you. What a fantastic thing. You can go on to the job and glorify him. Just think what that means. All right, now, man was created in God's image. Take a look now at the New Testament. These two great passages, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Let's get your finger in these two passages, and then we'll read them together. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Fantastic verses that remind us of our original creation and our recreation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3:10. So get both passages. Ephesians 4, 24, and that you put on the new man. Is now the regenerate nature that's been given to us through our redemption on the basis of the resurrection. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in what? Righteousness and true holiness. All right, keep your finger there and go to Colossians 3:10. We read the words. And you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So now we have two things. First of all, we have what we think of as the natural image. This would be the natural image. And secondarily, we have the moral image now. By way of natural image, it means that he's created us as a person. Here we are now. This is what we are. We are a person. We're not a thing. You have no right thinking of yourself as a thing. And people have no right treating us as things, like an instrument that they will take and use. The man who wants to dig a hole, he gets a shovel, and he uses the shovel as a thing, an instrument, for his own purposes. We may not use one another. God has made us persons, you see. We haven't been made to be used as an instrument. And what it means for God to love us is that he recognizes us as a person. That's the first step of love. To love a person has nothing to do with affection. It means that on the basis of creation, you recognize that other person as a person. And when God says, I love you, that's what it means. He means that he recognizes you as a person, his own creation, and as important to him. And he never uses us as an instrument. He recognizes us so much as a person that he holds us responsible for moral action. And when we sin against him, he holds us responsible for that. That's a part of what love means. Love means that he recognizes us as responsible individuals and holds us to the account. Oh, what a great thing to realize. If nobody else has ever recognized you as a person, your mother and father has never recognized you as a person, God does. That's what it means when he says bluntly and boldly in the Bible, I've loved you, saith the Lord. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. I've loved you. Now that's the natural image of God. The second one is that we have been created then in knowledge. We've been created in knowledge. And we have been created in righteousness. And then thirdly, as we see it in the Colossians 3 passage, we have been created in holiness. Now this is our recreation, as you know, in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, but it harkens back and reminds us of what happened in the Garden of Eden. How were you made, first of all? Don't you see that you were made so that you could know the true and the living God? You were created with this fantastic ability of knowledge. God has made you. He's put you together in such a way that he can speak to you and that you would recognize him and speak back to him. What a fantastic thing it is that God has made us so that we can know him. And that word know is sprinkled all through the Bible and is based right upon the moral image of God. That's why, as I said, to introduce this evening in John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. You see? He's not only created us now so we can know him, he's created us so we can know one another, know ourselves, know the universe. We can work with the universe by way of observation, classification, experimentation, the three principles of simple science, and we can put it together. We can build a computer, run it through a computer. We can build machinery and put people on the moon and get them back again. You know why? Right here. This is the reason. What fantastic brains we have. What great ability. What a dimension he has built into the human race that we have knowledge. What a complex thing I'm doing right now. I'm conveying ideas to you with sound waves, and you're having no trouble picking them up. What a fantastic thing that is. You know why? Because God is in it. Don't you see? He's in it. He's made it that way. That's a cute little evolutionary trick, isn't it? You know, I was wondering, boy, that's pretty good. I was amazed when people say, oh, that matter of the resurrection in Christianity, you know, that's just too hard for me to believe. I said, well, what do you believe in? Oh, evolution and astrology. When they do that, the top goes right off my head, you know. How can they believe things like that? They say, you know, it's too hard to believe in Christianity. You get that pious tone in their voice. So they believe something like astrology, you know. That's simple. Or evolution, you know, that works, you know. Ridiculous. God created us in righteousness. You know what that means? It means that God created us back there in the Garden of Eden in such a way so we could do the right thing. That's right. He created us in righteousness. He created us in such a way so that we could live a righteous life horizontally with one another. But thirdly, he created us in such a way so that we could be a holy person. We could have a right relationship with God. The non-Christian, what does he call it? Ungodly. Don't you see? He's called one who is, he's described as one who's out of step in character with God. That's not true for the Christian. In our original creation, we were made in such a way that we could be a godly person. That's what holiness is. It's godlike. So here's the moral image. What a fantastic thing when you see this now in the plan of salvation. This is what it means to know the Lord. Righteousness, we're told in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what is it? Righteousness, and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You remember? Holiness, the statement there in Hebrews 10, without holiness, no man is ever going to see the Lord. This is the product of the working of God's Spirit in our lives. So in our redemption, we're right back. All of this is there, and it's all working again. You see? Now, sanctification simply means learning how to keep that going. Knowing the Lord, developing it every day, getting to know him more and more all the time, learning how to make the right decisions horizontally, doing the right thing by people, being honest, not cheating people, telling the truth, learning how not to be a hypocrite, learning how to stop pretending, being a holy person, an individual in whom you feel, where you know the grace of God is working, and so God's producing holiness in your life. You know you're making progress. You can look back in 2 months and you can see that you're making progress. God's working and you can understand that you're making progress with him. Oh, what a comfort that is. And you see, now that's the moral image. Don't you see why it's wrong for us to think of ourselves as inferior? Look how great you are. And then that he's redeemed you. He's made you his temple. God dwells in you. He's preoccupied with you. Well, we're going to leave it there, and I'll pick it up there next Thursday now. So let's work along on this lesson. The material that you got this evening, as you know, if you're having any trouble with the outline, is only half of the lesson. I didn't have time to get the other half done. So I'll finish it off and get it to you, and we'll pick it up where we've left it this evening. Well, let's bow together in the worship. Loving Father, we stand amazed as we open your word together. We stand amazed as we look at yourself. We bow in worship and praise and adoration before you. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us where we have gone day by day and week by week without worshiping and praising you. Convict us and humble us and teach us and work in our lives so that we might give you your rightful place, and that the Lord Jesus Christ might have the place of preeminence in us. We pray now that you'd watch over us as we go to our homes, refresh us, help us to sleep well through the night, use us for your glory tomorrow. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
We appreciate having you with us for this lesson in our series, The Person of Our God. And we encourage you to listen to the other lessons in this series. If you're following them in order, remember that this is part one of a two-part series. And we hope that you'll visit us often at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.